reading from the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 3, and the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Hosea, chapter 3, is a great demonstration of the love of God for his people in the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. The Lord had told Hosea he was to marry Gomer. He wins her affections, they marry, and then a distance opens up between them, and she drifts into the arms of other men, and eventually to prostitution. And it's at that time that the Lord speaks this word to Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of the Lord shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, reading from verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, You are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's read 1 John chapter 4, the first epistle of John in chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. He who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, as we've seen, the message of this fourth chapter of John's first epistle is a particularly important message for the days in which we are living. We've been living through an extended period in recent history in the church, in the life of the church, in which many Christians have become very interested in the work of the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have been Christians now for 40 or 50 years or more are very aware that churches have been very much exercised by those matters for many years, and not only exercised but sadly divided and some even destroyed. The question as to whether God's Spirit is at work in the church or not has a very long track record in modern church history, hasn't it? And it is also interesting that despite the present rampant secularism, humanistic secularism that there is in society, there's also alongside that a tremendous interest amongst people in matters of spirituality, in religious matters, that seems strangely to run alongside the secularism. You only have to walk into a bookstore in town and look at the section on spirituality and religion, and you'll appreciate that there's still a great deal of interest amongst people in those subjects, despite the secularism of our society. That is very much alike the situation that confronted the Apostle John and the church in New Testament days in its early history. Then, as now, Christians recognized that there was an awful lot of pseudo-religion around, not only outside the church, but also on the fringes of the New Testament church as well. There has been, and there is still, a great deal of interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, and great claims are made from time to time. Some phenomena is experienced in some church somewhere or another, and a revival is claimed. And there are people who are saying then that they are experiencing very powerful manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very important for Christians to be able to determine, to discern, to understand whether or not they are hearing and witnessing the Spirit of God at work in the church, or whether they are actually being confronted by another spirit entirely. Because if I'm not being influenced by the Holy Spirit, but another, then I am going to be led to another gospel that isn't a gospel. I'm going to be led to another Christ who isn't the saving Christ. There was just a few years ago, not very far from here, a revival proclaimed. It's very interesting to see what the minister of that church is doing today. Completely apostate, so far as I'm able to determine, and now trying to become a political leader. And yet, from all over Europe, people were flocking to listen to this man just a few years ago under the claims of speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit and experiencing a revival in the church. So we need to determine what is true and what is false, what is genuine and what is counterfeit. The Apostle John here in verse 1 of chapter 4 begins, doesn't he, in that opening verse to say that not every spirit is holy. Not every spirit is the spirit of truth. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So we need to be aware of what is the distinctive marks of the Holy Spirit and what are the distinctive evidences of his work in a church or in an individual. And in that matter, there's nowhere better to look than this first epistle of John, because as we have already seen a number of times, John puts before us various tests that we are to apply, tests that reveal what is real and that reveal what is phony, fake, and counterfeit Christianity. I've mentioned before a commentary that was written on this epistle just over 100 years ago called The Tests of Life by a man called Richard Law. It is well titled, because in 1 John you do find these tests that are applied, very clear tests that reveal whether in the life of the church or an individual there is genuine Christian experience, a genuine spiritual life, genuinely given by the Holy Spirit, or whether we're just fooling ourselves or being fooled. And we see these tests here, don't we? Just look again at those opening verses of the chapter. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Do you notice that the Bible tells us not to believe certain things? The Bible doesn't call us to be credulous. It doesn't call us to be gullible. And there are many gullible people in the world today. And there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, the Apostle John is keen to tell us not to believe everything we hear, but to test the spirits. By which John means particularly, we're to ask whether the person we are hearing is confessing the incarnation. That is, that he confesses that God has become man in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is, in reality, very God of very God. And that remains a very clear test to this day, doesn't it? As to whether or not someone is truly Christian. And it's one of the three tests then that are set out and explained in this letter that establishes the real nature of Christianity. It's the test of right belief, our beliefs, and it's very important. It's important because, you see, it's very possible to use Christian language without actually being a Christian. To be very close to the Christian faith in the expressions we use, and yet not to be a child of God. The Jehovah Witnesses, they will speak of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. That they seek to put into practice in daily life the teaching of the Bible. That they dedicate their life to discipleship and to spreading the message of the kingdom of God and to make disciples throughout the world. Well, that's something any Christian could say, isn't it? We can use that language to describe the Christian life. And yet a Jehovah's Witness is not a Christian, because the Jehovah's Witness does not believe that God came in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So that's one of the tests of whether or not our faith in Jesus Christ is genuine or not. A second test from 1 John is whether or not a claim as to whether or not a claim of the work of the Holy Spirit is genuine or not is the test of holiness. 1 John 1 verse 6 is a very well-known verse, and rightly so. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in the darkness, we lie, we're not living according to the truth. When John begins a sentence, as he does very often in this epistle, if we say, it means that he's met people who actually did say this. John had met people who said, we have fellowship with God. But in fact, they were walking in the darkness. They were not walking in holiness and uprightness of living. And did you notice how directly John responds to claims like that? He doesn't say, well, these are Christians, but they're just a little bit misguided in their understanding and their practice of the faith. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, they're liars. He's very direct and straight about it. He emphasizes the same truth in chapter 4 and verse in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, and he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, here's someone who John has met, who's boldly said to the Apostle John, I know God. And yet, as a matter of course, in that person's life, they were disobeying the commandments of God in everyday life. And so John simply says, and very directly, that man's a liar. So these are two very basic but very searching tests that we apply to ourselves and to others to determine whether or not something is truly Christian or not. Has that person got right Christian beliefs? And is there right Christian living? Is there holiness and uprightness of life in them? Do they walk in the light? The third test is the test of love. That's what we're looking at today. Chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Then chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's a stunning statement, isn't it? It's telling us that everyone who loves is born of God. That the mark of being born again, the mark of being brought into God's kingdom, out of darkness, into life, out of death, into life, is that we love. That's exactly, he's saying, what we should expect when we meet another Christian. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love, and so he brings the love of God into our lives. And so if there is no sign of love in our lives, how can we claim to be God's children? Now that's a very elementary truth, and it's very much emphasized in our day, as it needs to be. People understandably speak of the need for warmth in the life of a church and within a congregation of God's people. You may have been away on holiday, perhaps, and visited a church in another place where it seems it's actually as cold as ice. And instinctively, we ask, well, is this a Christian church at all? How can a church meet and there not be any expression of warmth or affection and love within the church? Well, sometimes it is there, but it's being constrained because it's a church in trouble. Sometimes, sadly, a church has died. It's abandoned the truth, and the Holy Spirit, grieved by that, has withdrawn his life-giving presence and grace from the church. What a tragedy that is. And we have lived, haven't we, to see the evidence of that in almost every community in Wales. Derelict or redeveloped church buildings that are utilizing what was previously expressions of spiritual life now as decorations. You can go into large church buildings that have become public houses and nightclubs, and you'll see the Apostles' Creed on the wall as a decoration. Things that they loved, but they have died. But it's not a good thing when love is constrained in a church, when there's a lack of warmth in the church. But sadly, there are many churches and many fellowships that aren't as warm and loving, as caring as they should be. Obviously, we want the church to be warm, we want the church to be loving, we want the church to be compassionate, a place where others feel that it matters if they are there or not. And yet we have to take care, even in saying that. It's interesting to notice that John gives us two cautions in this whole area to ensure that we haven't misunderstood what he means when he's talking about love. Two cautions that enable us to grasp hold of the real thing, real Christian love, and not some fake knock-off counterfeit. John gives two definitions of love, and in each case, he gives us with it a very important negative. The first is verse 10. In this is love, he says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice that very important negative there. We shouldn't be afraid of negatives in the Bible. Sometimes the negative there is there to emphasize things, to emphasize the positive by throwing it into a bold relief. What is love? Well, it is not that we love God. In other words, it is not human love at its most wonderful. That is our love for God. That's human love at its most wonderful. It's not human religious devotion, burning hot and fervent. Many of us will have had friends who've never professed Christian faith at all, but who nevertheless show love in many different ways in their lives. And we cannot and we must never deny that. And then there are many other people in other religions in the world today who show religious love and religious devotion. And there are many pagans who are certainly not strangers to the love of family life, or who show loving concern for their neighbours. I'm often impressed by how quickly neighbours in Maesukuma respond to each other by little notices that go up on the community page. Someone mentions a particular need, and within minutes, others are responding in our community with answers to their call for help. That's a good thing, and that's something for us to be glad about and to celebrate. And without that kind of love, well, community life would be pretty meaningless, wouldn't it? But it's important to notice that the Apostle John makes a very clear distinction between human love, even at its best, from what he means when he speaks about love here, which is only shown perfectly and purely in divine love. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if you've got your Bible with you, just turn over for a moment to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 introduces us to the idea, the thought, that when we are justified by faith, verse 1, the love of God, that is God's personal love, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us, he says in verse 5. So every justified believer receives the outpouring of the Holy Spirit when the love of God is put into their heart. That is a definition of a justified sinner, of a true Christian. And then just as John does in his epistle, Paul goes on to define love, to make it clear what he means by love. Look at what he says in verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. He's speaking about human love at its highest expression, when for a good man or a good cause, we are willing, for good reason, we think, to lay down our lives. The kind of love, that kind of love we can't but admire. You hear of someone perhaps who runs into a burning building to rescue someone in danger. You hear of someone throwing themselves into a river or into the sea to rescue someone who is drowning. And in the very act, they lay down their own life. That is something admirable. People will risk their lives. They will dare to do that as a mark of their love and concern. But in verse 8, Paul goes on then to make a contrast, doesn't he? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you can see his point straight away. It's whilst we were sinners, whilst we were rebels and hostile, not just apathetic, but actually hostile toward God and the claims of Christ in our lives, or at the very least, completely careless about such things, certainly not upright, certainly not worthy. It's whilst we were utterly unworthy of this love that God shows his love for us and sent his Son to die for us. And Paul is so conscious of that supreme difference that he always uses the word agape to describe that divine love. He keeps that, as it were, pigeonholed away, and he never uses it to describe human love. When Paul wants to speak of the love of God who sent Christ into the world for our sins, when we were careless of him, he uses that word agape. The gift of divine love is the gift that God pours into the hearts of those who are justified. Well, back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where John sums up the matter simply and comprehensively by saying to us in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. In other words, our love, true Christian love, is responsive. It's the result of God's love. It's a response to what God has done for us in Christ. We can only love because he's poured that love into our hearts. But then notice his second definition, and John's second negative in chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18. By this we know love. And then there's this other definition of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And then to illustrate that, he asks a question in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. So John's second negative is to say that divine love is not heart love or heart devotion. He's just said that divine love is not human love, and now he says it's not heart love. The Bible has a lot to say about our emotions, and there are a number of striking stories, aren't there? Love stories in the Bible. You could think of Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and David and Jonathan. The Bible knows about human love in its highest expression. But it's striking to notice how it describes our love for, and it's striking to notice how it describes our love for Jesus in terms of the bride and the bridegroom, isn't it? But it's striking here to see how John takes pains to show us that Christian love is not emotional at its root. It's not that, but it's not in word and speech. However warmly, however we might express ourselves in words, it's not in word or speech, but deed and truth. It's not talk about love or love expressed in speech, but it's love expressed in deeds and truth, he says. Now that much is obvious to us. And we've all spoken about that, I'm sure, at some time or another. So why does John bother to say it? Well, it's necessary because there is so much talk about love. And very often you hear people saying, well, God loves you, and we will all have met these delightful Christians who will have their little stickers or their badges saying God loves you, and they're eager to tell people that. Years ago, I remember being at a youth meeting where the leader says, for the next half an hour, we are just going to do nothing but love one another. To which my instinctive question was, raising an eyebrow, well, what does that mean? How are we going to love one another? When we talk about love, we are really very often only talking about warmth and affection that we feel for each other when we meet together. But is that really all it is? When we enjoy an overflowing warmth in fellowship with others, is that what we mean by Christian love? Is that it? Obviously, it's right that there's an overflow of warmth and affection within the church and between Christians as brothers and sisters. But if we put too much emphasis on that, on what I might call heart love, emotional love, we can really miss the true meaning of what love is. I'm just old enough to remember steam trains. There was a railway line out the back of our house at the bottom of the garden, and steam trains would pass the house quite regularly, going up the valley. Just occasionally, I would be at a main train station when a steam locomotive was in the station waiting. And every now and again, if you were really lucky as a child, and no doubt for some gentlemen of a certain age in the chapel this morning, you'd hear a big engine letting off steam, as we say. And there would be a blast of steam filling the station, and the noise, the roar of the engine, it was always very exciting. And then it would go quiet. It would just be ticking over for a while. Why? Why did the engineer shut off the steam? Why did he make it go quiet? Well, it's because a few minutes later, that engine had to pull hundreds of tons of freight and carriages away from the station. And it could only do that if the steam was sent instead to the pistons. From time to time, it has to let off steam. But that doesn't get any work done. The steam has to be harnessed and put to work. That's the kind of thing that John is driving at here. It's no good saying, I love God. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God. People are saying that to the Apostle John. And he says, if someone says, I love God. Sorry, on the wrong page. I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Love has got to work. And it actually shows itself in deed and in truth, he says. So you see, John identifies and locates Christian love in two places. He locates it at the cross of the Lord Jesus. God shows his love by sending his Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins. So there is no possibility of understanding the love of God apart from the gospel. Outside of the gospel, the preaching of the cross of Christ, Christ crucified, the supreme demonstration of the love of God, only there can you understand what Christian love is all about. And secondly, if you want to know what Christian love is all about, you have to look out of yourself to your neighbor, look at your brother, and see if he is receiving from you and from other Christians deeds of kindness and truth. Not just words, but deeds. Look at the cross. Look at your neighbor. Those are the focal points of Christian love, says John. You don't look into your heart, but you look out, not in, out to your brother. And not just at Christian fellowship in the local church, because you can expect to find love and warmth there if we're dealing with Christians. But if you want to see the real thing, you look at Christ on the cross, dying for rebels, and you look out to your neighbours and to see if they're receiving from Christians deeds of love. That's how Christian love is demonstrated. And that will guard us from the mistake of thinking that brotherly affection in the fellowship of the church is sufficient alone, when it's only, in actual fact, a reflection of true Christian love. So what is God's love like? Well, at heart it is infinite. It is boundless. It begins in eternity and it carries us into eternity. It is undeserved. It is unchanging. It's covenant love. We see that throughout the scriptures. A love that won't let us go. A love in which God gives himself and all that he is to us, just as we do in marriage. So we say our vows, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. God does exactly the same, and our marriage vows are a reflection of God's covenant love for us. And just as we do that in sickness and in health, in good times and bad, so God in his love does for us when our lives are a success as Christians and when they're failures. Because our failure and our sin will not diminish the love of God in the slightest degree. It's redeeming love that buys us back as as Hosea bought back Gomer. It's jealous love that will not tolerate rebels. And an appreciation of that never leads to a sense of complacency in the Christian life. Always it leads to astonishment and amazement. Always, when we appreciate properly the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, it leads to praise. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We don't come to rest in that sense of satisfaction in the love of God. Always it leads to astonishment and to amazement. We think of Cowper's hymn, "Where is the loveliness I knew when first I sought the Lord, the blessedness." And we can sometimes think that as we go on in the Christian life, our love diminishes. It's not like it was when we were first converted, our first appreciation of the love of God. That is not the way to grow old as a Christian. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," says John. Something absolutely astonishing, and he said that as a man in his 90s. That's how to grow old as a Christian, growing in your appreciation of the love of God. What does it bring about in a Christian soul? Well, John shows us here, verse 16 and 17. "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." As we appreciate and as we reflect the love of God, we are given boldness in the day of judgment, he says. In other words, not looking in, not asking myself, do I love God? Do I really love God? That's looking in the wrong direction. If you want confidence in the day of judgment, as you think of that great and august day, you don't look in, you look out. You look to God's love for us in Christ Jesus and every declaration of his love that we have in Holy Scripture. That's what gives us confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. Here I am, I must stand before his throne. I must give an account of myself. What can I say? I can tell him Christ has died. God has loved me and sent his Son into the world for me. That's what will give me confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. And peace. What does he say in verse 18? "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love." God's love reaches its appointed end, its intended goal in our lives, when I can say to myself, I will trust and not be afraid. And likeness to Christ, likeness to our Heavenly Father. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us." The likeness of the child of God to the Heavenly Father. And these things come as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and a daily dependence then upon him for his grace, enabling us to live as Christians, as the true and not as the counterfeit. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle of John to the church. We thank you for its clarity, that it cuts through what is counterfeit and fake and assures us of what is true and real. We pray that the reality of our lives as Christians would become clearer and clearer, and that these tests that the Apostle John has laid before us, tests of our beliefs concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, tests of holiness, walking in the light and according to your commandments, and the test of love, Lord, that these things would be evident in our lives, and so we may have assurance and confidence in the day of judgment. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.